Chapter 16, Reminiscences. Lady Lucy Smith. In the year 1856, while in London, supplying at Gower Street Chapel, Mr. Kershaw became acquainted with Lady Lucy Smith and her husband. An account of this is recorded by himself. Aside, for more interesting particulars of this amiable and benevolent lady by Mr. Philpott, see the Gospel Standard for March 1866. Mr. Kershaw frequently said she was the most benevolent lady I ever met with, for she seemed to live entirely for the good of others. I had for more than 20 years heard a great deal of Lady Lucy Smith of Wilford House, near Nottingham, granddaughter of the venerable John Thornton of Clapham, London, of which gentleman I have read much in the Life and Times of Lady Huntington, the Memoir of John Newton, and the Life and Letters of John Berridge. She was like-minded with him in supporting the cause of God in truth and liberality to the poor. I felt a desire to become acquainted with her, and this, in the providence of God, was brought about in the following manner. I was supplying at Gower Street Chapel, London, in September 1856, when a collection was made to reduce the debt on the chapel. On going into the vestry after the evening service, I found a letter directed to me, the contents of which were as follows. An unworthy friend sends the enclosed £5 towards the debt of Gower Street Chapel. Lady Lucy Smith would esteem it a favor to see Mr. Kershaw at the Great Northern Hotel tomorrow morning, at any time from 10 to 1 o'clock. I accordingly went and met Lady Lucy. She told me that on the recommendation of her son, who had heard me the Lord's day previous, when I was preaching from Philippians 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," and from which I preached 3 sermons, she was induced to come and hear. She said, when I began to speak, she felt I spoke from the feelings of my own soul, and that the word came with power into her heart. And she could assure me that her dear husband and she had far more conversation upon that gain of which I had been speaking than of their worldly possessions. We had an hour's very profitable conversation upon the gracious dealings of God with our souls and the affairs of Zion. Soon after this interview, she wrote to our church at Rochdale, in 1856, requesting them to allow me to go and preach at Nottingham and Wilford, which request our people granted. On one occasion, when supplying at Nottingham, I went over to Stamford to supply for dear Mr. Philpott, who was poorly. In conversation with him, he said, "I am glad you have been to Wilford. I have been there several times, and there is no place I go to, where I hear as much good spiritual conversation at mealtimes as I do at Wilford House." I replied, "I can say the same with an addition to what you have said." He inquired what it was. I replied, "I go to no house where I hear as little backbiting and speaking evil of absent friends." The truth of this he confirmed. Let this be an example to us all who profess godliness, and especially those who are in the habit of entertaining God's ministers. It is desirable that our conversation be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that it may minister grace to the hearers. How painful when the people of God have itching ears to hear some evil report to talk about. As Paul says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be." On one occasion in October 1861, when I went to Nottingham, Lady Lucy told me they had just returned from Scotland and had a favor to ask of me, and hoped I should not deny them, adding, "Whilst we have been amongst our relatives and friends in Edinburgh, and hearing different ministers who preach a yea and nay gospel, it has been laid upon our minds to send you amongst them, to preach the gospel in the plain, unadorned language of God's word, as has been made manifest in your own soul under the anointing of the Blessed Spirit. In that city we believe there are many gracious souls who would be glad to hear a sound experimental minister who preaches the truth in love under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. She added that they had made arrangements for me to preach at St. Luke's Church and in the great hall of the College of the Free Church of Scotland, and that if I thought it fit, I might preach in the chapel and pulpit in which John Knox preached, also that they would bear all expenses. When I heard all her ladyship had to say, I replied, I cannot deny you, for while you have been speaking, the following words have come with power to my mind. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Revelation 3, verse 8. We kneeled down together and besought the Lord that his blessing and presence might go with me. Scotland. The thing was accordingly arranged. I left home on November 6th, arrived in Edinburgh the same night, and went to comfortable lodgings provided for me by the Lady Provost of Edinburgh, niece of Lady Lucy Smith. I preached the following night in St. Luke's Church from Acts 27, verse 23. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And again on the Lord's Day morning from Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. After the morning service, the elders, whom we call deacons, came into the vestry and said the word had been much blessed to their souls and to many others, and as their minister was poorly and in bed, it was their desire that I should not only preach in the afternoon, but on the following Thursday and next Lord's Day. I preached again in the afternoon from the latter part of the morning's text, thy blessing is upon thy people. In the evening I was taken to the great college hall and introduced to the ministers who usually attend there on a Sabbath evening to give a word of exhortation to the people. When the congregation stood up to sing, it was a very imposing and affecting sight. It was arranged that I should deliver the second address. I listened attentively to the first discourse and do not recollect ever hearing the trumpet give a more uncertain sound. I thought of what Lady Lucy had said to me, of what she felt when she saw so many people gathered together to hear such a yea and nay gospel, which, as Paul says, is not another, Galatians 1 verse 7, but a perversion of the true gospel, and that it was in that place, in the midst of such an assembly, the Lord laid it upon her mind to endeavor to open a door for me to preach faithfully amongst them the pure truth of God, which lays the sinner low in the dust and upon the dunghill of self-abasement as nothing, less than nothing, and vanity, and exalts the dear Redeemer as all and in all, in the salvation of his chosen people, which is all of grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, to insist upon the person and work of God the Holy Ghost, in the beginning, carrying on and completing of the good work of grace in the souls of his people, and landing every elect vessel of mercy safe in glory. My soul went up to the Lord in earnest, fervent prayer to deliver me from the fear of man, which bringeth a snare, and that he would enable me to speak his word faithfully, for what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 23, verse 28. As the people were singing the hymn after the first discourse, I sat trembling, feeling the solemn and important position I was in, by the providence of God placed in. The singing being ended, the minister from England was called upon to address the people. As I arose to take my standing, all fear and trembling vanished, like the mist before the rising sun. In all my 50 years' ministry, I never remember opening my mouth with more freedom and enlargement of heart. I felt my Master's presence with me and his power upon me. As soon as I began to speak, I saw a solemn effect was produced through the place. The ministers and people, who sat near me looked at me and one another with surprise. I told them that the subject my Lord and Master had laid upon my mind in answer to many prayers was a very solemn and important one, namely, the former part of the third chapter of the Gospel according to John, the conversation which took place between our Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews and a master of Israel, concerning the new birth, without which our Lord solemnly declares that we can neither see nor enter into the kingdom of God. I then called their attention to the following things. First, the necessity of being born again. Secondly, the power and means by which this great work is accomplished. Thirdly, the scriptural evidences of a poor sinner being born again. In this discourse, I dwelt more particularly upon the power by which the great change is effected, and to illustrate it, took notice of our Lord's definition of the subject, John 1, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, dwelling distinctly upon the three negatives, and solemnly insisting on and maintaining the positive declaration, but of God. The time being gone and the strength of my body exhausted, I told them I was sorry I could not take up the latter part of the subject, the scriptural evidences of being born again, that we might examine ourselves whether or not we were regenerated and made new creatures in Christ Jesus, old things having passed away, and all things having become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. It was at once agreed that I should take up the subject next Lord's Day evening, and the gentleman who presided over the meeting announced it. I was much encouraged at seeing the solemn attention which was paid to the word, and thankful to the Lord for opening my heart and mouth to preach his word faithfully, and to prove every sentiment advanced from the word of God, which is sound speech which cannot be condemned. Before the last hymn was sung, the minister that spoke before me wished to make a few more remarks. From his manner I saw that he was much confused and embarrassed, the wings of his zeal in the delivery of his previous discourse having been clipped by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He spoke as follows, "I am afraid, from the discourse you have been hearing, that many of you will say, as being born again is the work of God, and at the Lord's time all his people must be born again, it is of no use our trying to do the Lord's work. I grant that the truths we have heard cannot be overthrown by the word of God. But as we have not a day nor an hour to call our own, we are called upon to repent, to turn to God, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we cannot be saved." But it was evidently seen that the yea and amen gospel of Jesus Christ that he had been hearing lay so heavily upon him, and that he could not proceed to enjoin upon the sinner that which had been proved from Scripture to be the prerogative of the Holy Ghost, and that Christ is the giver of repentance and faith to his people. John 6:63, Acts 5:31, Ephesians 2, verse 8. At the close of the service, an elderly man, who had presided over the meeting, took hold of my hand and said, "Ah, my friend, these truths in the ministration of them are greatly wanted in this city." As I was coming out of the hall, another person took hold of me and said, "The Lord has been with you. If you are spared to come again next Lord's Day evening, you will see this hall, which holds more than 1,500 people, overflowed." As far as I had opportunity, I was enabled to give myself unto prayer. Two portions of the Word of God were a great comfort and support to my mind, namely 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." I was led to examine whether my petitions were according to the will of God, and I found that we were mutually agreed. First, his will is his own honor and glory in the salvation of his people, and to this, by grace, my soul responded. Secondly, it was his will that his truth should be faithfully preached for the comfort of his people, and this my soul was beseeching him to enable me to do. Thirdly, his will is that all his people should be effectually called by grace, out of nature's darkness into his marvelous light. And my response to this was that the Lord would work by me, confirming the word with signs following. Fourthly, his will is that his people, and especially his ministers, should live as becomes the gospel of Christ. As these things were what I was petitioning for, I felt a confidence wrought in me that they would be granted me. Again, feeling a great need of the Holy Spirit's anointing, light, life, savor, and power in preaching the word of the Lord of life, the following words were much upon my mind, and I daily pleaded them before the Lord. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? The following Sabbath evening I went up to the hill to the college hall with the above precious promises upon my mind, by faith resting upon them as the people did upon the words of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. I felt that I was in the hand of Hezekiah's God, and did not rest on an arm of flesh, but on him who hath said, Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. I entered the vestry, or anteroom, and found no one there. Shortly afterwards, a gentleman came and inquired if I was Mr. Kershaw from Rockdale, and he told me that he was well acquainted with one of the oldest families in that town, which I well knew to be a family of great wealth as it respects this world. When the person who is the leader of these Sabbath evening services came in, I found that the above gentleman and myself were to be the speakers on that evening. He was requested to speak first, but he declined, saying that I had a very important subject to bring before the people, and as many were coming to hear, I should have time to go through it. We entered the hall, and service commenced with singing and prayer. The second hymn was one of my particular favorites, Rock of Ages. I enjoyed the singing of it, and when I commenced, I told them the hymn they had been singing contained the marrow and glory of the gospel, both in doctrine and experience, and repeated several parts of it with sweet savor upon my spirit, especially the last verse, while I draw this fleeting breath, etc., and then proceeded to my subject, namely the scriptural evidences of being born again. I enjoyed a humble, solemn mind, and great liberty in speaking, and great attention was paid to the word. I have no doubt some of my readers who are longing for the Holy Spirit to bear witness with their spirits that they are born of God would be glad to hear the evidences thereof brought forward from the Scriptures. But this would enlarge the book, and a sermon I preached at Manchester on this subject now being before the churches in a second edition, I forbear to enlarge. Aside, this was reprinted in the Gospel Tidings, Volume 2, Number 6, November 1968. A few verses having been sung, the gentleman arose to give the second address. He began by informing us that he had recently been in London, and while there had seen the largest assemblage of people he ever saw at one time upon the banks of the river Thames, to see a man walk across the river upon a rope, which he accomplished to the astonishment of the assembled thousands. And he then exclaimed with a powerful voice, "We have all to cross the river of death." The man had passed over the river Thames by a rope made with human hands. But neither men nor angels could make a rope or bridge that could carry us safe over the Jordan of death into the spiritual Canaan above. He then showed from the word of God and the teaching of the Holy Spirit the impossibility of a sinner being justified by the works of the law or entering heaven upon the ground of his own righteousness. And from John 14, verse 6, he preached Jesus, who hath said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus is the new and living way to eternal glory, and all who are born and taught of God are led to see and feel their need of Jesus as their Savior. As our Lord said to Nicodemus in reference to the new birth of which we have been hearing, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." From these words he preached Christ most blessedly, and salvation finished all of grace to the joy and rejoicing of my heart, confirming and establishing the truths of the Lord that enabled me to deliver in my two discourses. When the service was over, the gentleman very cordially shook hands with me and said, "Had I known of your being here and heard your first discourse, I would have invited you to my house, and I am sorry you are leaving in the morning." I made some inquiry about this gentleman, and was told he was a rich man and a lover of the truth, and that the young men in the college who loved the free grace gospel had access to his house for religious conversation, also that he sometimes preached himself. On the Wednesday evening, I preached in what is called Whitefield's Chapel, from Matthew 25, verse 10, "And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." This chapel stands in a very low part of the town. We had a goodly number of the common people who heard the word gladly. I felt a great desire to preach in the pulpit once occupied by John Knox, and the way was being made for me to do so. But the friends told me that since his days the new town had risen up, and that his chapel stood in an outside place, and that I should not have so many hearers as in the new town, so I was advised to give up preaching there. On the Thursday evening I preached again in St. Luke's, from John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." I was told that this sermon was as marrow and fatness to many, and I felt it good to my own soul while preaching. On the following Lord's Day I preached my last sermon in St. Luke's from Deuteronomy 33, verse 3. "Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." Although a heavy snow had fallen and it was slippery, we had a good and attentive congregation, and I had my master's presence with me in dispensing his truth. I had many persons call upon me at my lodgings, two or three of whom I will name. One of the elders of St. Luke's with his wife called the first Monday. After a few observations on general things, he said to his wife, "It is on your account we are come to see the minister. Tell him your errand." She said, "Sir, I was much blessed under your preaching yesterday. I want you to come and dine with us on Wednesday and meet several friends who, like myself, have been blessed under your ministry and want to have some spiritual conversation with you. I felt much under that part of your sermon where you insisted so firmly and solemnly that every mouth must be stopped and all the world become guilty before God, and that all those whose mouths were not stopped in this life would be stopped at the judgment of the great day. When you described what it was to have our mouths stopped by the law, being brought home by the Holy Spirit into the conscience, and the sentence of condemnation felt, and the sinner brought to pronounce the Lord just if he sent his soul to hell, it entered into my heart and soul in such a manner as I never felt it before, and I do not recollect ever hearing any minister bringing it forward in the like solemn manner, except my old minister that I used to hear in the Highlands in the Gaelic language. The finished salvation you are enabled to preach all of grace from first to last is the joy of my heart. The everlasting electing love of God, the Father as the fountain, finished by Christ on the cross, revealed to the poor sinner's soul by the Holy Ghost, met my case so blessedly that I felt quite a revival in my soul's feelings. According to her request, I went on the following Wednesday and met several at dinner, and others came afterwards to tea, so we were a goodly company engaged in sweet, savory conversation upon the Lord's gracious dealings with his people. At 6:45, a cab came to take me to preach at Whitefield's Chapel. The friends appeared very sorry that I had to leave them, as it broke up one of the most interesting conversations I had while in that city. Another of my visitors was old Dr. Duncan, the professor of languages at the College of the Free Church of Scotland, who I was told by one of the ministers understood 14 languages, and that there was only one in the city who surpassed him in learning. He told me he had heard me preach 3 sermons, and he quite agreed with me in every statement I had made, both in doctrine, experience, and practice, save one, and that I had not fully entered upon, namely the extent of the call of the gospel. He candidly told me that his human learning had for years been a great hindrance to his coming to a saving knowledge of the truth, and he had proved the truth of Paul's words that the world by wisdom knew not God, and referring me to 1 Corinthians 1:20-22, said he was for a long time like a wandering star or a ship at sea without a compass, ready to settle on every ism, sometimes Arianism or Socinianism, and sometimes his mind was bordering upon infidelity. He declared himself much ashamed of many of his theological productions. When it pleased the Lord to work in his soul by the power of the Spirit, he was for a long time in a distressed state, not knowing what to do to get peace and comfort. In the providence of God, one of his ministering servants was sent to Edinburgh, one of equal learning with himself, and he, hearing of the unsettled state of his mind, sought an interview with him and told him that he had been similarly exercised and labored under the same difficulties, but never found any rest or peace in his soul until he was constrained to lay aside all his human attainments. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Also the apostle says in another place, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. And our Lord said, we must receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child. And Peter again, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. This conversation was made a great blessing to my friend. He said it was a word in season to me, and was sealed home in my heart by the Holy Spirit. I was enabled to go to the feet of Jesus as a little child, and beg him to teach me, as I was a poor, ignorant sinner, by his Spirit and his word. The Lord graciously heard my prayer, and after showing me that I could not be justified by my own doings, revealed himself unto me as my Savior and Redeemer. And I can say with the Apostle Paul, I received it not of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We spoke of Scott's Force of Truth, in which the author confessed he had been priding himself on his human attainments, opposing the doctrines of grace, and despising his neighbor, that dear man of God, John Newton, who eventually was made a blessing to him. Also of John Berridge, who preached some years before the Lord stripped him and caused him to flee to Jesus for refuge. The conversation I had with this man I hope never to forget. Before we parted, another minister came in, and we were invited by Mr. Duncan to go to his house the next day, which we consented to do, but he was taken sick and could not entertain us, so I saw him no more. In the memoir of Samuel Medley by his daughter, she thus speaks of her grandfather, Mr. Guy Medley. He was a scholar, understanding and conversing in 9 languages, but was of the meek and teachable spirit of a child in the school of Christ, like the great apostle of the Gentiles, counting all his talents and acquirements, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. Knowledge, he would say, only makes a man the greater fool if it does not discover him to his own ignorance, folly, and weakness, and assist him in promoting the glory of God and the good of his fellow creatures. Here I feel disposed to insert a paragraph from a sermon preached before the University of Oxford by Mr. Bulteel, February 6, 1831. The text was 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. But if it be asked, how do we arrive at this most excellent and comfortable knowledge, the words of the text plainly answer, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. By the spirit of the world is here particularly meant worldly wisdom, which in the preceding chapter he has shown to be utterly unprofitable in order to teach us the deep things of God. Worldly wisdom is very well in its place, but the man that carries his worldly wisdom to the Word of God, in order thereby to get spiritual understanding, is making as fruitless and clumsy an attempt as if he should take the key of the college gates to unlock his cabinet of jewels. Such a man is a fool, and knows nothing yet as he ought to know. We do well, therefore, at the very outset, in acting as the magicians did, burning all our books of curious arts, let them be as costly as they may, for in matters of salvation they do no more than bewitch the people and deceive themselves. Whilst I was in Edinburgh, I clearly saw the truth of the above verified. I was taken on a Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock to a prayer meeting held in a gentleman's house, and a goodly number assembled. They had Acts 3, verse 19, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, for their mutual consideration, and all they could say upon it was by criticism, how it read in the Greek and Hebrew, what was the grammatical bearing of the words, all which to me was like taking the key of the college gates, etc. I was soon convinced that they had not, like Peter who spoke the words, been much with Jesus. Not a word was said about the sweet love of Jesus being shed abroad in the heart, nor of the blood of sprinkling applied to the conscience, nor of the precious promises being applied to the heart by the heavenly Comforter, not a word of being refreshed by communion with the Lord at a throne of grace, nor under the ministry of the Word or the ordinances of the Lord's house. It was like a great deal of the preaching of the present day, when a text is taken and played with like a child's playing with an orange, which it is not able to open nor taste the sweetness thereof. I felt as if I should have liked to have preached a sermon upon it, but it was only allowed time for a few words. I perceived from the little I did say that I was a barbarian unto them. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 11. One morning, as I was walking on the footpath, a cabman drew up by me and said, "You are Mr. Kershaw. I will take you wherever you wish to go." I told him I was going up to the castle, which the Lord's provost had given me an order to see over, with Queen Mary's room, the Crown of Scotland, etc. He opened the cab door and bade me get in. I inquired what was his fare. He replied, "Nothing. You are the Lord's servant. The cab is your Lord and your master's, and I will take you wherever you wish, not only today, but any day as long as you are in Edinburgh." I got in, and he drove off. As it is a heavy pull at the castle hill, my conscience told me that I should give the poor man a shilling at least for his trouble, and when I alighted, I offered the same to him. He refused to take it, saying, "I heard you preach at St. Luke's, and my soul was blessed under the word, so that I am glad of the opportunity of speaking to you and bringing you here." I thanked him for his kindness and told him I was glad to see a person in his situation with so good a horse and cab. Also, that while I had been in Edinburgh, a person from London had spoken to me in the vestry of St. Luke's, informing me that he had often heard me in London and was come to Edinburgh as a missionary among the cabmen. I inquired if he knew him. He replied, "Oh, yes, he is a good, gracious man, and very useful amongst us cabmen. We hold a weekly prayer meeting at my house, and he always attends, and we should be glad to see you amongst us." I asked his name, which he told me was Jackson. On inquiring as to his character, I found he was a man of good report, and could well afford to render me the assistance he had so cheerfully offered. As I walked down the hill from the castle, a person came out of a house and would have me to call. I found him and his wife very kind, and they pressed me to stay and dine with them, that we might have some conversation upon the truths he had heard me deliver in that city. I told him I should have been glad to have complied with their request, if I had not been previously engaged. He told me he would walk with me and show me something that would please me. He took me to a large room, well fitted with tables and chairs and an excellent library of books, for the use of the soldiers who are garrisoned at the castle. I was pleased to see so many of the soldiers availing themselves of the privilege. Another person came to see me several times, bringing with him a Yorkshireman who had known me many years. He was a Bible agent and gave me a copy of the New Testament and the Psalms in the Scotch version. He preached occasionally. From these two men I learned much of the state of religion in that city, and I am convinced from what they said and my own observations that there is much more of the form of godliness than of the life and power of God in the soul. But though such is the case, I am happy to be able to say that I found some that know the plague of their heart, who sigh, groan, and mourn because of indwelling sin, and who hunger and thirst after Christ and his righteousness, and where these things are wanting, religion is only in form, not in power. There was one circumstance occurred whilst I was in Edinburgh, which caused me much grief, yet the Lord mingled it with joy. The Lord Provost kindly invited me to dine with him and said that I should be taken in his carriage down to the seaside and to some of the principal streets and places in Edinburgh, and that I might have the better view. The carriage was open. The sister of the Lady Provost accompanied me with two of the children. This lady I had previously known at Wilford, and am happy to say that during our ride we had more conversation on the things of God than on the things which surrounded us. The coachman's instructions were, when we left the sea, to bring us by the way of the Queen's Drive and the Holyrood Palace, that I might see John Knox's chapel. As the shades of evening came on, it was exceedingly cold, and the lady who accompanied me took such a severe cold that she was confined to her bed for many weeks, which deprived me of her company and conversation during the rest of my stay. I have recently seen her at Wilford, when she told me that she had enjoyed so much of the blessing and presence of the Lord during the affliction that she would not have been without the bitters because of the sweets. Before I left Edinburgh, one of my members from Rochdale, a Scotchman by birth, having occasion to visit Glasgow in his business, came to me on the Friday and heard me on the Sabbath. On Monday I accompanied him to Glasgow and found it a much larger and handsomer city than I had anticipated. I went with my friend to several places of interest, amongst them to the necropolis, where a handsome monument is erected to the memory of Scotland's great and undaunted reformer, John Knox, he of whom Mary, Queen of Scots, declared she feared his prayers more than an army of soldiers. The monument is a noble piece of workmanship, and with a full-length figure of the reformer, the sight of which caused a thrilling sensation to go through me. On the front right side and back there is an inscription, and although not belonging to my history, I feel disposed to give part of it in a place in my narrative, believing it will be of interest to the lovers of gospel truth and national liberty. On the front is written, "To testify gratitude for inestimable services in the cause of religion, education, and civil liberty, to awaken admiration of that integrity, disinterestedness, and courage which stood unshaken in the midst of trials and in the maintenance of the highest objects. Finally, to cherish unceasing reverence for the principles and blessings of that great Reformation, by the influence of which our country, through the midst of difficulties, has risen to honor, prosperity, and happiness. This monument is erected by the voluntary contributions to the memory of John Knox, the chief instrument under God of the Reformation of Scotland, on the 22nd day of September, 1825. He died rejoicing in the faith of the gospel at Edinburgh on the 24th of November, A.D. 1572, in the 67th year of his age." Part of the inscription on the right side, "In 1547 and in the city where his friend George Wishart had suffered, John Knox, surrounded with dangers, first preached the doctrine of the Reformation. In 1559, on the 24th of August, the Parliament of Scotland adopted the confession of faith presented by the Reformed ministers and declared popery to be no longer the religion of this kingdom. When laid in the grave, the regent said, 'There lieth he who never feared the face of man, who was often threatened with dag and dagger, yet had ended his days in peace and honor.' I returned home, much pleased with my visit to Scotland, having the answer of a good conscience, thanking the Lord that he kept me faithful to the truth, and praying that the word spoken by a poor unworthy worm might be, by the power of the Holy Ghost, like seed sown in good ground, bringing forth fruit to the glory of God." The Cotton Famine by Lydia Kershaw. We read in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 30, of a record being made respecting David and the times that went over him and over Israel and over all the kingdoms of the countries, and we live to prove that in many things one event happeneth to all, the family of God and the people of the world. Many of the readers of this memorial will remember the cotton famine, a most distressing time for this country, especially for the counties of Lancashire and Derbyshire, and part of Yorkshire and Cheshire, but it was overruled for good to make manifest the Lord's care over his creatures in sustaining them in the most trying dispensations and inclining the hearts of those that were able to assist during the great calamity. It is not in my power to relate the great amount of benevolence displayed in the sending of money and wearing apparel to the various ministers of all denominations and the committees for relief in the different towns and villages. I must confine myself to what came more immediately under our own jurisdiction. I believe there has always been a sick and poor fund belonging to Hope Chapel, and as the disbursements were generally as great as the receipts, there was seldom much in hand. But in the latter end of the year 1860 and the beginning of 1861, it was considerably augmented with a donation of £10 from a gentleman now residing at Leamington, £5 from Mr. J. Gadsby after a very successful lecture at Rockdale, and then £20 from dear Mr. Tiptaft. The latter Mr. Kershaw was reluctant to receive, fearing his well-known benevolent spirit was doing too much, but the reasons he assigned and his urgent wish for the Rockdale sick and poor to partake of it relieved my husband's scruples, and it was added to the stock in hand. We thought we were well supplied and thanked God for the same, and although we had some forebodings of trouble arising from the contention between the northern and southern states of America, and we did not anticipate such a great and continued season of difficulty and privation to the employed and perplexity to many of the employers. It is recorded by the prophet Nahum 1 verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." Bless his holy name, we did at this season prove the truth of the prophet's declaration. As the distress increased, our fund increased also. Money was sent from most of the cases where Mr. Kershaw had supplied, and several others where he had not been. Foremost among the latter were the people at Cambridge, who sit under the ministry of Mr. Marks, Mr. W. Fremlin of Foots Cray, Kent, and the friends of old Brentford, Middlesex, by Mr. A.B. Voysey. Sums of money were sent from private persons, some of whom my dear husband was acquainted with, some he did not know, nor even the places where they lived. Their letters often read thus, "Dear servant of the Lord, I heard you preach at such a place and from such a text. The word was made a blessing to my soul, and I send you the enclosed to help your poor friends in this time of need." This was a twofold blessing to my dear husband in bringing before his notice the blessing of the Lord on the word of truth dispensed by his unworthy servant and assistance for the poor. It often affected us to tears when we received money from the little causes scattered up and down, who are little flocks in every sense of the word, and reminded us of the widow's mite so acceptable in the eyes of our dear Lord. See the beginning of the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel. In this way and manner we received from friends and sources not belonging to Hope Chapel £552, besides large parcels and boxes of clothing, both old and new, which we generally received free of any cost. Part of the above was sent with a request that it might be distributed amongst sister churches, which was duly done, the kind donors saying they looked at Mr. Kershaw as a father among the churches in north of England. Several of the ministers, namely Mr. Philpott, Mr. Tiptaft, Mr. Tanner, Mr. Marks, Mr. Mortimer, Mr. Fremlin, Mr. Grace, and others I may not have known, as well as private Christians, are gone home since that period to their eternal rest, yet many are still living, and I am sure it will be a pleasure to these to hear that their bounty not only fed and clothed the recipients of it, but was a source of great comfort and relief to us in being the means or channel of relief and not being obliged to see and hear so much want with little to ameliorate it. I must, before I leave this part of the narrative, mention the liberality of several of our own people, who not only gave large sums of money, but flannel and calico pieces, which were very acceptable to us to distribute as we saw such articles needed. And I would also acknowledge the mercy of the Lord in granting to my dear partner and myself such a measure of health and mental vigor as enabled us to wade through all that came upon us. In the distribution of the money, we were greatly assisted by the deacons, and one of their dear partners assisted in the distribution of clothing, yet all the correspondence devolved upon us. Many of the ministers wrote for a true account of the state of things, to read to their congregations, and we always sent it. Also, private individuals wished for the same, that they might go amongst their friends to collect money and clothing, all which, with the letters of acknowledgement and thanks for their liberality and kindness, devolved upon us. Such was the amount of writing that it was frequently midnight before our labors were ended. Aside, in the Gospel Standard for 1861 and following years, accounts of the distress in the North were inserted by the publisher, Mr. J. Gadsby, and the assistance of friends was solicited. Donations, in consequence, poured in so liberally that upwards of £2,000 was received by the editor and publisher independently of the above £552. Also a large quantity of clothes. The whole was distributed among the churches connected with us in the North. In obtaining correct information respecting the state of the poor in our own town and statistical matters, my dear husband was deeply indebted to G. L. Ashworth, Esquire, a gentleman who took the most active part in the relief committee, soup kitchen, etc., who gave him all the desired information with the greatest cheerfulness, at the same time being aware that the money sent was not to augment their general fund.